All right. Let's open our Bibles again to Exodus and continue a little bit in the Egypt to Canaan study. Just by way of catching up to speed where we're at in this study, chapter 34, please. As we think about the different movements in Egypt to Canaan, the third primary movement is perhaps the longest in the way we've outlined this study. Exodus and Numbers would be the way to chronologically follow the study. The beginning, the first movement, we see, of course, the children of Israel still in Egypt. But once they cross the Red Sea and into the wilderness, we see that second movement. Beginning in Exodus 19 to the end of Exodus, we see this time in the wilderness of Sinai. That's the third movement of this study, which also includes the beginning of Numbers. And so in this third movement, we see the Lord is speaking through Moses and Aaron to show the children of Israel how to approach the Lord. In that Old Testament economy, he gives them the instruction of the law, first of all. But then in chapter 25 of Exodus, we see that the tabernacle and those instructions are given. And that brings you up through chapter 31. He'll come back to that in chapters to come. More review about the tabernacle as it's actually built and set up later in the book. But in these chapters following the initial instructions about the tabernacle, we see Moses is still in the presence of the Lord, and he comes down from the mount. In chapter 32, we see the Lord is angry about what's going on down below, and we see Moses intercedes and asks him not to pour his wrath out on the people. And yet when Moses goes down, he becomes angry and throws the tables of the Ten Commandments down and such as that, and questions Aaron for helping the people in their pagan worship with the golden molten calf. Then in chapter 33, we see Moses is before the Lord, and again, it talks a little bit about the tabernacle, but we see the emphasis there about the Lord's glory and how Moses says, request, show me thy glory. And there's a lot in this chapter about the Lord's moral glory and also his physical glory is both important in that chapter. So when we come to chapter 34, I just want to look at the early verses, not the entire chapter. In 34, the first nine verses, as Moses has been with the Lord and received these instructions, the law of the tabernacle, it's in the previous chapter how he was face to face with the Lord and the request to see his glory. Of course, the Lord reveals things about his moral glory, but he said he could not look upon his physical glory in full. Man cannot do that. So he spoke about having put him upon a rock there. I will put thee in the cleft of the rock. And so it's a great reminder of our intimate relationship we can have with the Lord, and that we can are secure in him. And so the beginning of chapter 34, the first four verses, these new tablets are made. We see, of course, Moses had broken the first ones, chapter 32, when he was angered at the people's pagan worship. Verse 5 to 9, we want to just focus largely there for a few minutes. In verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, God merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And so we find in these verses, verse 5, this term to proclaim the Lord's name. You know, back in the previous chapter, there was a reference to his name, kind of bringing that to the context. And so very important throughout God's word to emphasize the Lord's name. And so are we proclaiming the Lord's name? Are we standing forth and telling people about the Lord Jesus and acknowledging him? you know, sometimes, like in recent times, it's encouraging to see many of you doing that when we are reading these prayer texts, you know, just acknowledging the Lord's name and calling upon his name. And so the Lord is pointing this out, that his name is to be proclaimed. And so just kind of quickly in our thinking, when we think of the Lord's name, back in Genesis, we see how it was emphasized. And it's not just one specific name. A lot of times there's a variety of the names, the compound names of God, and how the various ways the Spirit of God brings these names together emphasizes different aspects of his character. It depends on which storyline you're reading about. He'll put Jehovah Nissi or what have you, all the various names representing the name of the Lord. The Psalms, I think it's like seven times it talks about for his name's sake, you know, it attached something of importance for his name's sake. And so we see that in the meditations of Psalms. You get to the end of the Old Testament and there's Malachi, and there it's a bit of a challenge. He's talking about the priest and how they had done all these different things, but it didn't seem to be in sincerity. He was talking about his name and how important his name is. And if he was challenging them, saying, well, you say this, but this is what I'm seeing, your polluted offerings and so on. And so that backdrop and that challenge at the end of the Old Testament, he keeps coming back to the importance of his name. New Testament, we're told to baptize in his name, to gather in his name, to preach in his name, to pray in his name. And so we see how the Lord's name is so, so important. There in verse 6 and 7, you may have noticed several of the attributes of God, the moral attributes of God. Again, this is kind of touched on in the previous chapter a little bit, talking about his physical glory, but as well his moral glory. Again, his moral glory are the things that we, for example, are told to exude those same types of attributes, like love and mercy and so on, but the Lord is perfect in all these moral attributes himself. That's different than his essential glories, such as the one who's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, things that we obviously aren't told to be. But so there's a difference between his essential glories or attributes and his moral glory. So here, in a sense, we can relate to these moral glories because we're told to emulate these things in our lives. It is the fruit of the Spirit and such. But he is perfect, verse 6, in his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his goodness, and truth are those mentioned here. There are so many more, but here are just a sampling of those. It's interesting, in verse 7, we also see that he's forgiving. Forgiveness, such a key thing in our lives, both what he's done on our behalf, but also how we're told to forgive others. And so as you read here in these verses, I include at the end of verse 7, when he talks about, even though this is the God of forgiveness, he contrasts that by saying that basically he's righteous as well. By no means clear of the guilty. In other words, he doesn't wink at sin. Yes, he's a forgiving God, but he deals with sin in a just manner. And so he mentions about different generations and all. There's different things, just kind of just a side note. Like, you know, as sinners saved by grace, we can look around and look at our own lives and look at our lives in the past. We look at people all around the world. You see things. I think about, like, with the different children, like grandchildren we have through adoption and through foster care. You see things that happen. Sometimes it was because of just bad situations that their parents caused them or whatever, just, and then they end up like born addicted to a drug or something, you know, that kind of thing. We've seen that up front. So just in a sense, you can see here's a forgiving God, and yet he justly deals with sin. And for us in the New Testament, we know, we just look back at the cross and say, by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, he's paid for our sins. He's dealt rightly and justly. He's both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So I bring that to bear because it's been interesting to me recently, and just thinking, and also talking to different people, as some devotions that my wife is doing on her own kind of brought this subject up. And a brother of mine, a friend of mine from up north, he was speaking over in here in North Carolina recently, and it was on the subject of balancing both the God of justice and wrath and the God of love and mercy. And when you think about these things, a lot of times people get confused about these things. One of the topics that was being discussed in some of these discussions I've had lately is, you know, how people look at the Old Testament and say, well, God was this way. He was so wrathful in the Old Testament. Now he's a God of love. But really, when you look at it, you see that balance both old and new. And one brother who was speaking on this brought to bear Jonah, for example, as an example. In different Old Testament stories where you see God dealt with sin, but at the same time you see how merciful he was. And you see that in characters, individuals' lives. You see like Rahab and Jericho, and how God dealt with sin, but also there was that mercy and how he spared that one, and she ended up in the genealogy of the Messiah. Well, then you turn to the New Testament. Yes, he's the God of love, but if you go to Revelation, you see how he's going to deal with this earth. He's going to pour out all kinds of wrath and deal with things in the end times. So whether it's Old or New Testament, our God is an unchanging God. He's always perfect in his moral attributes, both those things that point to his love and mercy and graciousness and long-suffering and many things, but he's also always just and deals with sin appropriately. So this can bring for us as believers a sense of assurance and encouragement to our hearts, knowing that we have a just God and a loving God. So finally, let's just note a couple verses here, verse 8 and 9. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth in worship. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. So this is like the fourth time, I believe, he's spoke about the people being stiff-necked in these recent chapters. And so he's taking offense to the sin and to the things that are wrong before him as a holy, righteous God. And yet we see him in his mercy. So we have in these verses Moses bringing up worship, but yet also this sense of confession, the acknowledgement of sin. So that can remind us of us before God. As believers, we are called to come and to worship him, and as in a corporate manner, we do that as well. We remember him. But that same portion of Corinthians 11 reminds us to examine ourselves. And so there is that sense of confessing of sin, acknowledging sin, but we still have the privilege to worship him. So we see both a sense of confession and we see worship. Just along the way, it's interesting in these passages, these last verses we looked at, how he, speaking of the name of the Lord, he uses different terms. There's Jehovah, the word Lord. Later on, that was back in verse 6. In verse 9, we see Adonai, which means master, which is, oh Lord. And so again, just these different titles and names of God throughout his word remind us of his character, remind us of who he is, and remind us of his work. So when he says there in verse 5, proclaim the name of the Lord, this in a sense, we see what he was doing, but a reminder for us. We